Continuing on in Ephesians in our In Christ series, we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. So if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is where we will be. From death to life. From death to life. So far, chapter 1 has been this very dense, incredible chapter about who God is and what God has done, what the Father has done, that He has chosen us, that the Son has poured out His blood for us, and that the Spirit has sealed us. Paul, in how he writes, he starts out with a heavy theology in his letters, and then he slowly moves and brings it to more practical terms by the end of his book. So he starts heavy in our theology, and then he prays. He prays for the church, basically to understand and know the theology that he just spoke about. And then he will get into, as we will see today, why that all matters. And really getting down to, okay, here's where theology meets your life. And that's what we'll see, from death to life. One of my favorite commentators, who's really good at illustrations, Kent Hughes, he's also a pastor. He speaks about these verses 1 through 10, and he illustrates, he talks about this mountain in California, Mount Whitney, which is the highest point in the continental U.S. at 14,495 feet. And then 80 miles to the southwest is Death Valley, which is the lowest spot in the U.S. at 280 feet below sea level. One place is the highest, the other is the lowest. We're seeing these stark contrasts right next to one another. Mount Whitney is perpetually cool, while Death Valley holds the record for the hottest place in the country at 134 degrees in the shade. So Ephesians 2, what it does for us is it takes us from the Death Valley of our soul to the heavenly realms where Jesus is. That's the starking contrast we'll see today. We'll see today how we go from death to life, which means how we were dead to sin, now alive in Christ Jesus, and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. So let's begin. Let's head to the Death Valley. And so, verse 1, "And you were dead." You were dead. Where were you dead? You were dead in the trespasses and sins. So Paul begins by saying this. If you're going to understand and celebrate chapter 1, you have to understand where you came from. You were dead. And to be dead in sins means this, that you are unable to respond to the matters, any matters relating to God. You are completely dead. And he's speaking of spiritual deadness, not physical deadness. Obviously, they're alive, they're breathing, they have families, they're working, but they are spiritually dead. And so Paul makes the point that all of humanity, and especially you, Church of Ephesus, you are completely dead. You are unable to do anything except sin against God. That's the only thing you're capable of doing. This is what you did before your eyes were open. And he uses two words here. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins. These words are virtually synonymous, meaning the same thing, but there is some distinction. Trespassing meaning that there's an awareness of the act of breaking God's law. You know that you're not supposed to trespass, yet you do it anyways. Sin is speaking of this state or this being of a person who is inherently evil and sinful. Sin speaks of who you are. Trespassing is speaking about the knowledge and understanding of the acting out of your sin. So we're all aware of our sin. We all crave it. We all desired it. And we were all unable to respond to God righteously. The other night, my wife and I, to kind of illustrate this point, we were sitting on our front porch when the spring hits. We like to, after we put our kids to bed, sit out on the front porch if the weather's nice and just listen to the neighborhood and watch the neighborhood. There's a lot of things that happen in our neighborhood, much more entertaining than television. But we were just out watching, and there was this gentleman who looked like he was itching for something. Let me put it in those terms. And he was a little bit odd for me, to the point where I said, "Hey, Chanel, if he walks this way, go inside, because I may have to handle this guy in the front yard." Or that was just kind of like, "I got this, honey," right? So he's walking, and he's looking a little sketchy, and he looks at this house that's across the street from us that is condemned, completely condemned. The front porch roof is collapsed on it. There are no trespassing signs all over it. The city is going to eventually tear this place down. So he's eyeballing it, and then he looks over across the street and does a double take, seeing us on the porch, like we're gonna call the police if he goes over there or something, like we're going to tell on him. So then he kind of skittishly turns around, walks back around the house, behind the house, in the alleyway, and then creeps through the backyard into the house, but little does he know that he is in plain view of us, right? So I could have been like, "Hey, bro, it would have just been easier to go through the front," but I didn't. We're just watching because it's humorous, right? So this man knew very well he was trespassing. The signs were clear, no trespassing, but you could also see his conscience at work. He had to do the double take, knowing that we saw him do something he wasn't supposed to do. This is what it means for us to be dead in our sin. It's not like somebody walked down in the middle of the night and you're in the living room with a half gallon of ice cream and you're like, "Huh, what? How did this happen? How did I get this in my hands?" No, you know what you're doing. You willingly did it. We willingly trespass against God and sin against him. And so we're not innocent, just falling into it. And so we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. How so? In which you once walked. Such strange language. We were walking dead. We were the walking dead. And to walk here is to live or behave in a continued action. So we lived and we behaved in the action of trespassing and sin. That is what we were consumed with constantly. That was our everything. Okay, so what does it then look like to walk in the deadness of our sins and trespasses? It means this, that we followed the course of this world. The trajectory of this world, we were following these evil spiritual influences that were apart from Christ, along mixed with our own evil desires and passions. The world here equaling sin, that's what Paul is getting at here, and the world is not of the course of God. So we're walking around just desiring, satisfying the desires and the cravings of our flesh, and we were following away. And who were we following? We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is speaking of Satan, the prince of demons, who is acting really in this sphere, in this realm of the world which we live, which we know as the air. So take notice, this contrast. If you go back to the tail end of Paul's prayer in chapter 1, in verse 21 and beyond, it talks about Jesus having a name that is above all names, and that he is seated above all authorities and rules, and that everything is under his feet. Here with Satan, or the prince of the air, he does not have a name that is higher than Jesus. He does not have a position or a seat that is more powerful. In fact, his domain is completely under the sovereign domain of Jesus. So the idea is that we once followed these evil spiritual influences of Satan and his demons. However, we were not victims of the invisible powers of Satan. We weren't Satan's little puppets. We willingly indulged in them. We loved them. We trespassed against God. A few years ago, I attended a Bible study here in this neighborhood, And I had to end up rebuking this person who was leading this Bible study, right? It's like a bad first impression, but yeah, I had to rebuke this person because after about 20 minutes, all this person could say was, Satan does this, Satan does that, Satan is kind of around every single corner, nook and cranny. And I said, you realize the way you're speaking of Satan is kind of the way I speak of Jesus, being omnipresent, everywhere all the time, all-knowing, everywhere. And so I said, look, you give Satan way too much credit. Satan loves the fact that you're giving him this sort of power. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. Paul's not saying you sinned and it's Satan's fault. It's not. We are the ones who sinned and trespassed. We are the ones who disobeyed God. We were not moved by the Holy Spirit, but we were moved by the spirit of the evil one. Satan didn't cause us to do anything. He only helped us achieve our selfish desires. And when we walked this way, we were sons not of God, but we were sons of disobedience, following our commander, the prince of the air. That's who we were. And as we were following this prince and not following Jesus, we, in verse 3, lived in the passions of our flesh. So among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The passions we all once pursued are spoken of in a negative sense. Right? When we think of passions and desires, it's usually in a positive spin. But here, it's in a negative sense. The passions that Paul speaks of are lusts, evil desires, covetousness, lying, stealing. These things were the things that we were passionate about. And then we weren't just passionate about it, but we made sure that they were carried out. And we didn't just carry out these external things, we carried out the things that were also the desires of our body and our mind. So anything we thought of that would be pleasing, we went after it. Anything that would be satisfying to our body, we sought it with everything that we had. And so we're not victims of a fallen world. We are the problem. We are the reason the world is fallen. And so we carried those desires out. And as a result, we, not Satan, became the objects of God's wrath. Now, Satan will have his day. The Lord is going to judge Satan. But what I'm getting at is, Satan is not being punished on our behalf. The wrath of God was pointing towards us, right? So we carried out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So God's righteous judgment was aiming at us. We couldn't dodge it. We couldn't move too quickly to get out of the crosshairs. His target was on us. And the relationship we ultimately had with God was non-existent. It was broken. It was wrathful. It was uneasy. It did not have any peace. There is not one person, Redeemer, not one person in this world who is innocent and free of God's wrath. Not one person. And that's what Paul gets at. And that's what will be important next week as we see for both Jew and Gentile, all of us are on the same playing field. We're all sinners and we all need a Savior. But think about the language that Paul uses here. Think about all the stereotypes that kind of come to mind when we speak of trespassers or Satan followers. Think of that imagery. Here's where my mind went. We think of the guy with the dark eyeliner, wearing the dark clothes, listening to really dark music. Or we think of drug users, people who indulge in Ouija boards, squatters, thieves, foul-mouthed thugs, anarchists. Those are the stereotypes. But what Paul's getting at here is that Even the sweet old grandma from Mayberry on the Andy Griffith Show, who makes sweet apple pie, is well-mannered, never says a cuss word, volunteers to feed the homeless every week, is a trespasser and Satan follower. Think of the nicest person you know, the sweetest person you know, your little angel, your little baby. Nobody's exempt from this. So everyone you know who is without Christ is spiritually dead right now. Even if they're the most gracious, most kind person in the world, never do anyone else any harm, in your own mind, you're like, man, how could God possibly be angry with them? God is against them, and they are spiritually dead. And there was a time where all of us in this room followed that deceptive leader, that false gospel, if you will. We were adopted as sons and daughters of disobedience. We were full of evil desires, following the ways of this world that we might satisfy our own passions, giving ourselves the most glory. Man, we really love us. The identity that we had, though it was full of worldly pleasure, was not in Christ. We were outside of Christ. So, church, you cannot fully understand what you're being saved to, because we use that term a lot. I'm saved, I'm born again. But listen, you can't understand what you're being saved to until you understand what it is you're being saved from. Understanding who we were before Jesus is important, and not for the fact of boasting in our sinful past, man, you should have seen me, or making light of it in that way, but for the purpose of marveling in the powerful change of our sinful hearts towards Christ. Look who I once was, and now where I am. So here's the question that you need to reflect on. Who were you before Christ? Who were you before Christ? And if you're like some who grew up in the church, you really have no recollection, right? You didn't have that road to Damascus conversion experience. Can you see who you are without Christ? Can you see that in today's passage? And if Christ somehow left you, which is not right, but if he left you, where would your passions go? Where would your desires be? Can you see how you once never fought against sin, but actually indulged in it? And now things are different, right? They're different. Think about it. What was so special about you to save? What was so special? Was there anything God looked at and goes, wow, man, you are just amazing. You're an amazing individual. I am going to save you. Actually, you don't even need saving. Has there ever been a moment where you thought that? The sooner you realize you're dead in your sin, that you were dead in your sin, the sooner you can marvel at God's saving grace. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're unimpressed with God, like, I'm just here out of religious obligation, somebody invited me, whatever. If you're sitting here, you're just absolutely unimpressed with God, then you have lost sight of how far gone you were or possibly are. And so I say, humble yourself this morning, lest God humble you. So we were in the Death Valley. And now from the Death Valley to the heavenlies. Verse 4. It gets really good from this point. But God. This is a contrastive conjunction. Contrastive meaning there is this picture, this contrast of death and life. Verses 1 through 3, how you are dead in sin, and 4 through 10, and how you are alive in Christ. this conjunction, meaning it's taking this turn. You have this contrastive conjunction. So everything up to this point, imagine if it ended with verse 3. How depressing that would be. We would be left dead in our sins. We would be without hope. We would be without eternal life. We would just live here on this earth, and then when we die, we suffer forever. I mean, there would be nothing good here, but these two words have changed the entire trajectory of our lives. But God. Well, what about God? Being rich in mercy, this wealth of mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So here we have this mercy that is lavished upon us. And it is demonstrated in God's love. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4. In love, God predestined us to be sons and daughters, right? So it is demonstrated in love. And love, as we defined it then, it seeks the highest good of the one loved. Let that sink in for a minute. This is not, God is saying he loved you and he sought the highest level of love for you and you don't have to reciprocate that love. In fact, you can't, because when he loved you, you were sinning against him. You were not able to actually love him back. So God's love is not reactive to you. It's not reactive to me. It is responsive to the fall. It is responsive to sin. I love you deeply, and I want you to know that my love for you is great. Let me put it another way. While we were in a state of deadness, God was actively merciful and showered us with compassion. When we were dead, he was actively alive toward us. God's never-ending mercy, demonstrated through love, became the defibrillator to our dead, cold hearts. Right? He said, "Rise!" And we came alive in him. And then here it is. He made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul just bursts out, "By grace you have been saved." You can take those words, "by grace you have been saved," out, and it doesn't change the meaning of this passage. But Paul just can't contain himself. He says, "But God." And he speaks of the richness of his mercy. He has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And this will show itself again in verse 8, and we'll kind of dive into that some more. But the only answer that we have of God's love and us being alive is this: it's grace. Grace is unmerited favor, meaning you can't work for this, you can't earn this grace. You never could, and you never will. God just lavished it upon us. And it is God only who can save sinners from his own wrath. There's no one else. There's nothing else. And that saving comes by way of grace. And so here's the good news. It is that he is forever saving his people. It's not temporary. It's not like God saves you and then something happens. He goes, "Oh, I lost you." Or, "This power was too strong for me." No, Jesus is the highest power. He has us and he keeps us, and we will never be spiritually dead again. There's nowhere in the scripture where it talks about how we came alive and some of us then died again. We are spiritually alive forever. And not only alive, but, verse 6, raised up with him. So here's what it means to be lavished in the richness of his mercy, that we are made alive and that we are raised up with him. So as Jesus died, we were dead spiritually. So also as he was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. And not only are we made alive and raised to life with him, we are also seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so as God raised and seated Christ physically in the heavenlies, so he has raised and seated us with him spiritually. So Paul is doing this. He's underscoring our union with Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ. He's fleshing out what he said in chapter 1. And so we remain here on earth, spiritually alive. Our bodies are still weak and still frail, but there is a hope that he will return and we will have a perfected spiritual and physical body that unite together, and we will never have to deal with the fallenness of this world again. And so to be alive, raised, and seated with Jesus means to have a life that is set on the things of Christ. Listen, he says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If therefore you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. So, it's a beautiful picture. When you were dead in your sin, your mind was on the things of this world. But now that you are alive in Christ Jesus, your mind, everything about you is set on what is above. The rich mercy of God has made us in Christ in every way spiritually. There's a future hope, as I mentioned. A future hope where the spiritual will be matched with the physical. But Paul hits to the matter, which is the heart. Our hearts have to be changed, because our hearts determine our physical behaviors and our actions and everything around us. So let me give you three ways that we are in Christ. Being in Christ means that you are not dead in sin, but dead to sin. Being in Christ means you are not dead in sin, but dead to sin. Yes, you and I struggle with our sin, but according to God's mercy toward you, you can never spiritually die again. You must remember that sin does not have dominion, authority, rule over you. It is not seated higher than Jesus. It does not have a name higher than Jesus. Secondly, being in Christ means that you are alive. You're alive. This means you can see your sin clearly. Unlike before, you knew you were sinning, but you couldn't really see it pressed against the holy God. And now, when you sin, you feel convicted. You feel bad about it. You don't want to do it. Whereas before, you could have cared less that you were sinning against God. It's like the guy who saw us and walked around the back of the house, he just still went anyways. If you remember, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree, after they ate, they could see at that point that they were then naked. Their disobedience opened their eyes to see their sin, their guilt, their shame, and in a redeemed way, when you tasted the life of Christ, you saw your sin abundantly clear, but instead of resorting to shame and guilt, you reveled in saving grace. Being in Christ means you are seated with Christ. So you're dead to sin, you're alive to Christ, and you're seated with Christ. This means your soul is empowered by the one who is far above all rulers and all authorities and who sits at the right hand of the Father. This is where you are positionally. The power of Christ on his throne is toward you. It is not against you. Remember, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the garden, the Lord set a guard against them, kicking them out of the garden, saying, you can't come back in here. That guard has been let down for us who are in Christ because of the work of Christ. We now have access where we once were guarded against. And God does this. He does this. Verse 7, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love how this commentator puts it. He simply wants to show to the cosmic audience his gracious generosity. Paul is telling us that our salvation is in part about us, but mainly about displaying his glory to all of creation. Right? These are the things that angels long to look and see and understand. Our salvation is not so much about us, but it is about the glory of God. Watch what I can do. And here's what we need to understand about his grace. Because he goes on in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so this grace and being saved, we talked a little bit about it earlier. I was thinking about this. My daughter had a soccer game yesterday, Gabby, and she is a beast out on the soccer field. She looks really sweet and dainty here on Sunday morning, but she just plows people over, even twice her size, because she just goes after the ball and she doesn't look. She just goes and knocks people over. And so when we were watching the soccer game, this little toddler comes bolting onto the field. And what this toddler didn't know is that Gabby was just trucking down the sidelines here with the soccer ball, maybe 15 yards off, and she was about to just plow through this kid. And then my wife, I mean, just instant, boom, got on there, mom mode, grabbed that kid, saved its life, you know. But in the moment, this child was an innocent child who's about to be a victim of some intense contact. That's how we kind of think about saving often. We think about somebody who's in imminent danger, doesn't deserve that kind of punishment or whatever it is, and so we want to come in and rescue and save. But it's not the case with us. And that's not this kind of saving. We are not some innocent bystander who is about to become a victim of some circumstance and we need to be rescued. We are the guilty participants in our crime against God, and his wrath is towards us, or was towards us. But he's also the one who saves. So had it not been for God acting on our behalf, we would have been rightly condemned or judged. So for by grace you have been saved, essentially saved from yourself, saved from his wrath, and it's done through faith. And we need to understand this. I don't know if any of you are taking it this way, but just in case you are, when it says that you have been saved, don't get this idea of universalism, that because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, that all of a sudden everybody on the planet is automatically saved. No, there's a distinction. There's a line in the sand, and that line in the sand is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And so remember, it is the Father who chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when he chose us, it didn't say he chose us through faith to be sons and daughters. No, he just chose us. But faith was the means by which we awoke from the dead and said, I believe. This is saving grace. And this is not your own doing, Paul says. It is the gift of God. Now, that's interesting if you think about it. If you read through the Bible or you just study religion in general, when it comes to gifts, it's usually people giving gifts to God to appease God of something, Right? In the movie Madagascar, throw the giraffe down in the volcano so that the land can get water. I'm a dad, bear with me. Okay, so that is the idea. We feed the gods, or we feed God and we appease his wrath and get and somehow make him happy with us. And we see that sort of in the Bible. Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So God's wrath and his impending judgment would be relieved, if you will, when God's people would offer up sacrifices. But listen, they didn't satisfy completely. That had to be done annually, over and over. The good news with Jesus is that his sacrifice was once and for all. But this is the immeasurable grace of God. It is he who brought us the gift. He didn't scale the mountain and offer a sacrifice to him. He walked down the mountain and brought the gift to us. Meaning this really powerful God that we've been studying about, who is immeasurable in so many ways, humbled himself. He lowered himself in order to save us so that we could have this great love. And he does this so that we cannot say somehow that we brought him a gift, and in bringing him that gift, that made him save us. No, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You have zero opportunity to boast about your salvation. Why? 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ. So we are his workmanship. He uses these words and speaks of God as this creator, as this artist. That's kind of the general understanding when we see workmanship. Let me give you one example. Psalm 92, 4 and 5. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. So God is a creator. He's an artist in that way. But here in this context, in this understanding, it speaks of new creation. If you read the Bible carefully, it's a story of God recreating over and over and over again. He created Adam and Eve. You get Noah in the flood. He wipes out all the people in the flood. He creates a new people through Noah and his family. And you see it through the people of Israel, where these enemies will come in, they leave a remnant, and God delivers those people, and there's a new people that are created out of that remnant. It's just a foreshadowing of what is to come in the New Testament, that we would be a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so now he takes these dead men and women, and he makes them, he works them over to be alive in Christ Jesus. And he does this continually, and he will do this until we are perfected. And he does this, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So while we're not saved by works, works is what defines who we are, and it defines who we worship. Our works are grounded in Christ. They're not grounded in ourselves. The works that we do now are beneficial for us, they're beneficial for those around us, and they're beneficial for our God. And so our works are an act of worship to God, not a means to somehow win God over. Hey, God, look at what I've done. Look at me. Aren't I something special? But we have to understand our works come as a result of the Spirit of Christ indwelling in us. And so what are those good works? We'll see those works fleshed out in chapters 4 through 6. As we see our works in the life of the church, in our marriages, our parenting, our jobs, everything we do in life is to be lived for Christ. This is the genius of Paul's writing. And so we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. It's interesting that we're to walk in them and not work in them. We're to walk in them, not work in them, meaning God is doing a work in and through his believers. Philippians 2:13. This walking is very different from the walking we saw in verse 1. We were the walking dead in verse 1. Now we're alive. Paul has taken us from walking in our sins to walking in freedom. Walking in our joy. We were dead, but now we're alive. Every aspect of your life, Redeemer, is worship. Everything you do ought to be done for King Jesus. Your job, your home, your relationships, everything you have and do is something the Father has prepared beforehand so that you might display Christ's good works through them. You are not in the position you are or in the relationships you are because of circumstances. It's not an accident you're here. You can argue with Paul, but you're here because God prepared it beforehand that you're here. And that you have the job you do and the relationships that you do, not for you, but for him and his glory. The Father is showing how Christ's life can be applied to every nook and cranny of your life. A life of Christ is not only found in the well-kept home and lawn. It's found also in poverty, in the hard places, in parts of the world that are less desirable. There's no part of this world that the life of Christ cannot penetrate and redeem. Christ's life changes you, and ultimately that changes the world around you. So as we continue to make disciples in this community will change. It will change. And yes, we can walk out this Christ-likeness in this broken community, this Bernie Sanders community that makes little to no money and makes the evening news, like every night. But even here, God is making his people new. So how are you walking out your faith in your context, where you live, where you work, where you play? Instead of trying to run to a new culture or a new job or a new community, how might you be able to display Christ's immeasurable grace where you are? Maybe you're struggling to walk out these good works because you cannot seem to see God's immeasurable grace and kindness toward you. You somehow lost sight of that. It seems you keep trying to do his will, and all you get in return is more sin, more issues, more frustrations, and less of this free and joyous life in Christ. Let me give you an example. Patrick and Jessica, we spoke about them, the Boyle family. As you heard, they had all these complications while in Japan. I'm going to just kind of build off of that a little bit. They haven't told me any of these things, but if I was in their shoes, here's some of my sinful thoughts, my wicked thoughts that would come to me. God, we heard your call to go to Japan. Why is this so complicated? Why haven't we got off the plane and everything has run smoothly? We got our house, we got our jobs, we got everything that we need. Why is this so complicated? God, why are you seemingly adding financial burden and stress to us when we have obeyed your voice to go? I can't afford 10 nights in the hospital. I can't afford a gallbladder removal surgery. God, where is your kindness? Where is your grace? You are just mean. And it would be easy for the Boyle family, I would say, to see how their walking would be hindered because they have lost sight of the immeasurable kindness toward them. It could be possible. But just when we think the Father is absent and overlooking the suffering and pain, he enacts kindness toward them, and he does it through you, Redeemer. And that's right. You are the means of immeasurable grace towards the Boyle family. You are a tool in the hand of the workman. You have displayed the good works of Christ through your financial giving, your sacrifice, your willingness has been the means of the Father lavishing love on the Boyle family. The Boyles in Japan is in part about them reaching the lost for Jesus, yes, but it's also in part about God showing the cosmos his grace and kindness to them. The Boyles are also the aim of God's mission to Japan. So look around you, church. Look at the immeasurable grace around you. Look at the Lord, who the Lord has over and over again shown you. How the grace that he has shown you. Have you spent more time questioning and complaining to God lately than seeing God's kindness toward you? If you're honest with yourself right now, how much of God's grace and kindness toward you have you overlooked because you focused more on your inadequacies? If God is a workman over your life right now, then how has he been using your life as a means to show you his immeasurable kindness? You might be interpreting it as being mean or punishment. But maybe he's just sharpening his tools. He's just slowly whittling away at your imperfections and your disbelief. And I would say in this room, you're surrounded by the instruments of the workman. So the point of saving grace is ultimately to get the focus off of you and directly onto him. How do you need to repent today? How do you need to respond to God? What kindness and grace has the Lord shown you lately that you need to celebrate this morning? Remember, you're dead to sin, you're alive in Christ Jesus, and you are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Can you see that you're no longer in the death valley? God has not asked you to scale out of death and into the heavenly places. He has come to you in the death valley, and he has brought you to the heavenly places and seated you with Christ. And is that not worth more than anything you can experience in this life? What a contrast our lives have been from death to life. May we celebrate the death we died to sin and the life we now have in Christ Jesus.